Well, for those that are part of our church, you know that we generally study through a section of the Bible, and we're in the middle of James. For those that are visiting, the book of James in the New Testament is we're kind of in the middle of the study. But each week, you know, if you're just coming in the first time, every week God's word is fresh. It's here. You don't need to know the whole thing to understand what he's telling us. And this morning we're looking at a very convicting passage. I'll share some at the end of the message. It's personally very convicting. God really has spoken to me through this, and really I think this is a passage that I can think back at a time that it really reshaped a big part of my life. And so it's a really relevant, it's very meaningful to me. And so it's James chapter 3, verses 2 through 12. But what I'd like to do is to start off our time by reading the passage we're going to look at. And so if you have a Bible open, we'd invite you to open it up, keep it open there, and follow along with us as we start by reading James 3. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set amongst our members, staining the whole body, setting the fire on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and every bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. With it we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege again of this time, of being able to come to your word, of being able to come and to be able to study these things. Thank you for this passage that through which you've taught me so much, Father, that you continue to teach me. And Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us. Father, help us to hear what you have for us today. Help us to have hearts that are open. And Father, even in the places where you may need to step on some toes and convict us. Father, help us to have hearts that are open to hear and open to respond. Father, I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the past few years, we've heard politicians talk about fake news, and we've heard people talk about the need to fact check the claims of those who claim to be making a statement. And while the label fake news media might be new, the fact is that it's really not new. There have been news stories that have been fake news over the decades, over centuries, and sometimes the fake news is a big deal, causing tremendous problems. In fact, let me take an example of a very old story, over 100 years old. In 1899, it started when four newspaper reporters from Denver, Colorado, literally almost tore down the Great Wall of China. They met by chance at the Denver Railroad Depot. They were Al Stevens, Jack Tourneau, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire. They represented the four Denver papers that were in circulation at the time. And each had been sent by their respective paper to dig up a story, any story for the Sunday editions. You see, this was the time before TV or before radio, before news would be easily transmitted over long distances. And so often you had news was transmitted from one city and another through travelers. And so you would have people that would go to the railroad station. You didn't have planes, that's how people traveled. And they would find people that were passing through town and ask, you know, what are the stories? What's going on? And that's often how you would get news. And so that evening, they were all there hoping to snag some celebrity, somebody that had some big news they could report on. But all of them came up empty. And they began commiserating amongst themselves, and because to them, no news was bad news. They had to go back to their desk and report a failure. And And so they started to talk, and one of them declared that he was going to make up a story and hand it in. And the others all laughed. And somebody said, well, let's all go over across the street to the Oxford Hotel and have a beer. So they did. And they started talking. And Jack said that he liked Al's idea about faking a story. But then, you know, they said, well, what, you know, we can do this, but what harm could it do? But if we all did it, that would make it better. We'd all get off the hook, and we'd all kind of cover each other. And John said, well, no, that's thinking too small. If we have all four half-baked stories, you know, that's not going to work. What we need is one big story that we all gather around and give credibility to. That would work. Well, as they had another round of beer, the ideas became more and more creative. And so they talked about it, and they said, that's a great idea, but a domestic story would be too easy to check on. So they agreed, we need an international story, because nobody could go and check on that. And, well, what's further away than China? So that's what they decided. And finally, John leads over, and he says, okay, here's the story. A group of American engineers are stopped in overnight in Denver on their way to California, and they're going to be sailing over to China to tear down the Great Wall of China. And Harold was skeptical. Why would the Chinese want to tear down the Great Wall of China? And John thought for a moment. He said, well, they're trying to build international trade, so they want to tear it down as a sign of foreign goodwill. And they all thought it was a great idea. Another round of beers, the idea gets better. And finally, by 11 o'clock, they had agreed on a story. They were all going to write it. In fact, they went over to the hotel. They signed in and registered four phony names. They told the clerk that if anybody asked, these were four engineers that got up early and headed out to California. And they all wrote the story, and it was in all four Denver papers that morning. One of them wrote, Great Chinese Wall Doomed, Peking Sinks World Trade. And it was all phony. But in spite of it all being phony, it not only was run in Denver, but it got picked up by other papers throughout the country, who took the story and repeated it and wrote it in their papers. And in time, it was picked up by other papers internationally, and it became an international story. But it was just a story. It was made up. And what harm could a story ever do? How important are our words? Many of us remember when we're young, you know, that little ditty that we would say, you know, sticks and stones may break our bones, but words can never harm us. And we said that, but is it true? And I think many of us would understand it's not. In fact, as an illustration of that, over the past few years, there's been a tragic increase of suicides amongst young people, teens and young adults. And oftentimes, when you look into the story of what are the major contributing factors, one of the most significant contributing factors, again and again, is that you have young adults, teenagers, that are just pounded by teasing, by cutting words, by mocking of their peers. And they're so cut down that, you know, out of despair, they end up taking their own lives. Why? Because, yes, sticks and stones can break our bones, but words can not only harm us, they can be a matter of life and death. The book of Proverbs says that. Proverbs chapter 18, death and life are in the power of the tongue. The tongue has incredible power. And that's what we're going to see as James is teaching here. Because our words are so powerful, they're incredibly important. And look what James says here about the importance of our speech. He starts with, I love the openness and directness that he begins in verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. What he's saying is we all have different temptations. You know, I may look at that and say, well, this is the temptation I'm susceptible, and you might be susceptible to something else. And the fact is that there's a lot of differences in what tempts us. But what he said is there's some things that are universal. And out of all the universal, it's the sin of our speech. We all struggle here. In fact, when you look at this, what does James do? James, who's writing this book, who's the senior pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, one of the early church leaders, and he puts himself in the struggle. He says, we all stumble. He's saying, I struggle with it. We all struggle with our speech. In fact, what he says here is that if you think you don't struggle, then you must be perfect. And in fact, I almost see some sarcasm in his wording. you know, it's when he talks about it, and he says, you know, we all stumble in many ways. If, you know, if anyone does not stumble, he's a perfect man. He's able to bridle his whole body. It's almost, I think, him saying, you know, if you think that you don't struggle, if you say, well, this doesn't apply to me, well, then you must be the perfect person. You know, how about if we come up and we'll fit you with the halo? You know, because you've arrived at a level of perfection that the rest of us aren't going to get until we get to heaven. And there's a little sarcasm here, but his point is none of us have gained mastery over this area of our lives. All of us struggle with our speech. And it's an area that's incredibly difficult, but also it's important. Because one of the dangers or temptations is going to be to say, well, yeah, I know that I don't always say. Sometimes some profanity slips out, and what's a little white lie? And so what's a big deal if I share something that really might be gossip? And we kind of justify it. We make a little of it. But look what James is saying here. We're going to see that he says it's incredibly important. And the context of that is even, we saw a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 2, that he had just taught that faith without works is dead. What he had just taught, this idea of saying that if you really want to understand faith, a living faith is one that always results in changed lives. And if your life isn't changed, well, then the question is, do you really have a true faith? Now, I want you to remember when James wrote this, he didn't have chapter breaks. He didn't put, okay, now here's chapter 3, here's a different thought. This is a continual thought. And so when he goes to chapter 3, he's writing it as a continuation of what he's just finished. So he's just said, now faith, if you have true faith, it results in a changed life. And then he says, okay, well, let's take an example. Do you have true faith? What's the fruit of that faith in your speech? Because if you have a true faith, then you should speak differently. See, this is an important thing. And again, we may not see it that big, but James says it's huge. In fact, let's not only go to James 2, let's go to James 1. In James 1, we saw a number of weeks ago kind of the key passage that's kind of key to this section of the series. He says in 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he challenges us to be people who not only hear God's word, but actually live out what we learn. And then at the end of that section, when he says, okay, now what does it mean to be a doer and not only a hearer? You know, the first example he gives is our speech. Look at 1:26. Right after that, he said, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And he's saying, if you think that you have a faith and you've studied God's word, but it's not making a difference in your speech, he says, you're deceiving yourselves. So this is really important. Now, part of the reason it's important is we're going to see is that it's the tongue, although we tend to make it a small issue, it actually has tremendous power. And this is what James is going to teach here. A lot of us don't think that much about the impact of our speech. And part of that is, you know, we speak, it's literally wind. Our speech is literally wind that we blow out, and that somehow through vocal cords in our tongue, we create a sound, but then it's gone as soon as it's spoken. We forget it. And not only that, but it comes from this tiny little part of our body, our tongue. And so we don't think that that's a big deal. But James uses a couple illustrations to show its impact. He talks about the illustrations or analogies of a horse and a bit and a ship's rudder. Look at verse 3. We put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us. We guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Think of this, you know, think of a horse. You have this huge animal, you know, if you know, a quarter of a, you know, half of a ton, huge animal. And these things, you know, can run fast, you know, they can go with, the, you know, usually a quarter mile in 25 seconds. They can carry heavy loads. They can pull heavy burdens. They're this incredible half ton of raw power. And yet you have this incredible animal, and you put a tiny little bit in its mouth with a bridle, and you have a young child that is able to ride it and control it, and control its direction and harness its power. And he says, in the same way, you see the same idea within a ship. When you think of a ship, and in their day, you had large ships. In our days, we even have larger ships. You think of something they couldn't have imagined, an aircraft carrier. You know, a ship that's 100,000 tons, has, you know, thousands of people upon it. And you have this incredible ship and this huge, and yet it's turned by this comparatively very small rudder, something that you never really even see. And what he's saying, the same thing's true with our tongue. It's a tiny part of our body. It's part that we don't even really see. And yet, it controls things. It directs things. And look at what he says about the impact of our tongue. It gives direction. Our words give direction to others. Think about the image, again, of the bit in the horse's mouth or the rudder on the ship. Both have the power to turn, to give direction. We put the bit in the mouse horse, and they obey us. We guide their whole bodies as well. And again, the same thing with the ship. Now, my friends, this is something that is applicable to everybody. But I'll tell you, I'm thankful that we're here on Father's Day, because I think this is a truth that's especially relevant, even more so, to men, the men who are blessed to be dads. And so whereas these ideas are true, let me speak specifically to dads for a few moments. One of the things is that the Bible teaches and that society has found to be true is that our role as dads, specifically our words, have incredible impact. You know, research has found that, our children probably get their identity and sense of purpose more from the words of their dad than any other source. Moms are important. It's not that moms are important, but the words of the dad impact us in deeper ways. Now, as men, we sometimes struggle with that. And there's reasons that as men, it's natural for us to encourage and to challenge and not necessarily to build up and to direct. And part of the reason is because of the way that we ourselves are wired. For men, our deepest relational need is to be honored and to be respected. And for that reason, there's a part of us as men that we are naturally self-critical. Again, a lot of men, we may not realize this of ourselves, our wives may not realize how much this is the case. But I'll talk to men and I'll ask them and I'll say, you know, if you go through the end of the day and I were to ask you, okay, what did you do today? What didn't you get done today? It's a lot easier for me to tell you what I didn't get done. It's always a lot easier to tell you where I messed up. By men, we're incredibly self-critical. And because of that, you see, that's the deepest need that a man has in marriage is for their wife not to point out those failings. He's already thinking about those. He's already dwelling on those. He feels like a failure. What they need is a woman who knows those areas of struggle, those failures, but not telling you where you messed up, not talking about it, but supporting you, not exploiting that, but somehow encouraging, reminding him of success, cheering those failures. We need that desperately. Okay, now that's in marriage. Now let's apply that towards parenting. Unfortunately, for most of us men, it's natural for us to express this self-critical nature towards our children as well. You see, we see what we fall short on, and then what we do is we tend to go to our kids and we tell them where they can do better. You know, we see it as encouragement and motivation, but what we tend to do is we express it as criticism. Let me give you examples. You could see things that in our own lives, you know, in our own experiences as a child, or we see as we do as men, that we can see our kids succeed in something and we will find the one area that they can do better. So they bring home a report card and they've got all A's and a B. And the first thing we tend to do is, man, you did a great job, but let's talk about the B. How do you pull that up? You know, you go to a baseball game and you got three hits and you struck out. And the first thing we want to do is to say, let's talk about that strikeout. Why did you strike out? Or we have them do a job at home and our kids do a job and we come back and the first thing we do is we notice the part that didn't get done well. We don't praise the 90% that got done well. We talk about, well, let's focus here. How can you do better? And there's something in there that, yes, there's a motivational side, but it comes across oftentimes as criticism. See, our kids need affirmation. They need direction. They need encouragement. They live in a world where they're beat up with all kinds of messages of you don't measure up and you're not valuable. And we need to tell them that we do believe in them. We need to celebrate. Yes, there are times that you motivate them, but we need to celebrate their success, celebrate their growth, celebrate their character. They long for love and approval and affection. And men, when we speak those words, there's tremendous power in the lives of our children. Let me give you a couple examples, true life examples, of two men who spoke about what they learned through some of this. The first is pop cultural icon, Michael Jackson. Okay, now you think of Michael Jackson, you think of a guy who lived for commercial success, a guy whose life was pretty screwed up, right? In a speech in Oxford University in 2001, here's what he said. When I was young, I wanted to, more than anything else, to be a typical little boy. I wanted to build tree houses, to have water balloon fights, and to play hide and seek with my friends, but fate had it otherwise. My father seemed intent, above all else, on making us a commercial success. But what I wanted was a dad. I wanted a father who showed me love. And my father never did that. Now you look at this and you say, our tongues give direction. And here's him saying, I longed for this, but my dad pushed me this way. And you look at a guy whose whole life was about commercial success and emptiness. And what if he had a dad that said, okay, I'm gonna give you a different direction. I'm gonna affirm you, I'm gonna encourage you, I'm gonna help you become a healthier person. He could have been a different person. But it's the power and impact of words. Some of you might be aware of a guy named Bob Carlyle. He's a Christian singer, and he wrote a song back a couple decades ago that became very well known, called Butterfly Kisses. And it's a song that's all about his love for his daughter and a relationship between a dad and a daughter. And he was reflecting on the song's success, and this is what he said. He said, I get a lot of mail from young girls who try to get me to marry their moms. That used to be a real chuckle because it's so cute. But then I realized that they didn't want a romance for mom. They wanted the father who was in that song. And it just kills me. And what is he saying? I realized that here you have all these little girls that don't have a dad who tells you, I love you, and you're valuable. And you have girls that are struggling because they lack that and how important that is. I'm going to tell you one of the things that we'll do periodically in our men's ministry. We've had some things where we talk about different, we've had some classes where we talk about different wounds. And one of the most consistent wounds that men struggle with is this father wound. That we struggle with this fact that we haven't been approved by our dad, that we are looking for, you have men that as adults that live their whole life trying to somehow get dad's approval. And so many men are struggling with that. Don't pass that on. How can we become the men who give direction to our kids and use the power of our tongue well as God has designed? It not only gives direction to others, but it also has the power to redirect our own hearts. Again, when I think of this illustration, I think when he's talking about the horse, it's talking about directing something else, but the ship seems to be focusing on directing ourselves. And there's something really important here that I think it's easy to overlook. And that is that our words literally have the power to redirect our own heart. Think about it this way. If you have an angry thought, if you're angry with somebody, you might have that angry thought, and chances are you might get over that and kind of forget about it. But if you express that anger, if you lose your temper, if you, you know, dial in and you talk to that, you know, that other person, or if you tell somebody else about how angry you are, suddenly you've clothed that emotion in such a way that it grows and it gains power over your heart. And that's true with anything that happens. If you have a critical thought and you clothe it in words, you make it more critical. On the other hand, if you have a positive and affirming thought about another person and you clothe that, it not only shapes the person, it shapes you. In the Bible, think about this. You know, Jesus said, bless those who curse you. And what he's saying here, it's not that it's ever natural for us. It's never somebody's going to curse you and say, man, it's so great to hear you curse me. I just want to bless you. That's what comes naturally from my heart. No, that doesn't come naturally. You know, he's saying somebody curses you, and if you respond back with a curse, you've become more like that person. You've empowered that curse into your own life so that you become negative like they are. But on the other hand, if you overcome good with evil, as it says in Romans 12, then instead of saying, I'm not going to take that curse, but I'm going to turn around and bless you, I literally now am reshaping my heart. I'm not being controlled by the curse, but I'm reshaping it, becoming more positive. See, what it's saying here is that our words have tremendous power to direct others, to direct our own lives, but overall, to destroy or to heal. It can be positive or negative, and the question is, how do we use our words? Look what it says again in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set amongst our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And here's what he's saying. It's an image, again, of if you think of, let's say if you're, you know, driving down, you know, I-77, you're going down through West Virginia, and you have somebody, you're a smoker, and you just, you know, toss the cigarette outside the window, and it's dry out and lands in dry leaves. And next thing you know, that little bit of spark lights those leaves, and it starts only out a fire amongst the leaves, but suddenly that fire, that little spark that you don't even think about, can start a fire, and next thing you know, there's this huge fire that's tearing across that whole area. Now, you might be that driver, and you get to your destination, and you stop, and you turn on the news, and you hear about this great, you know, fire throughout the, you know, West Virginia Turnpike area, and you're like, man, I drove through that. I didn't know that. I wonder when that happened. You had no idea that you started it, but it's your little spark that you threw out there. Now, here's what he's saying. In the same way, we can be guilty of the same thing. We can throw out a word. We don't think about it. We go drive by, and we don't realize that that spark starts something in people's hearts. It has impact that goes way beyond our realization. In fact, I started off in the message talking about the story of these guys that wrote this newspaper article, and they were saying, you know, what harm can it do if we make up a story? So they write this story about, you know, engineers going to tear down the Great Wall of China. But it got picked up, and other people reported on it, and it got picked up internationally. And then it came to China, and the Chinese people heard about it. They learned that these Americans were sending, America was sending this demolition crew to tear down their great national monument, and people were enraged. Specifically, there was a secret society at that time of this vital group of Chinese patriots who were united around the idea of getting rid of any foreign intervention. So they were inspired by this story. They pulled together, and they arranged themselves in attacking the embassies of all the foreign countries, you know, throughout China. They attacked the enemies and embassies, and they specifically then went after the missionaries, because these missionaries were carrying this foreign gospel, this foreign message to China. They killed thousands of foreign missionaries. And it was a riot that was literally tearing through China, so much so that six countries pulled together, got 12,000 troops, came and invaded China to put down this riot that China couldn't put down. It's known in history as the Boxer Rebellion. And here you have this incredible thousands of people, you know, killed. Why? Because somebody threw out a match. What harm can it do? My friends, that's true for all of us. We've got to realize that our words can do far more damage than we ever realize. That's what James is saying when he talks about that, our, you know, a forest is set ablaze by a fire. Now, here's what I want you to realize. It's not just the words that we say intentionally, but even the words that we say unintentionally. Our careless words can likewise do the same thing, and we may not intend to do this destruction. Look what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 12. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Not every negative, every careless word. It's not only those that are intentionally destructive, but those that do destruction without us realizing it. And he ends going to the next verse by saying, for you, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but I want you to see that this is all important. And what are the words specifically? When you look at the James verses 9 and 10 of what we see here in James, what does he talk about? With your, you know, words, you shouldn't, you know, be able to bless God and curse men. Specifically, the words that matter the most are the words related to other people. To curse means to wish them evil. To bless means to wish them good. And what he's saying is that we shouldn't speak words that cut people down, even unintentionally. Look what Paul says about this in Ephesians. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, nothing that corrupts, that hurts, that tears down in any way, but only such as for good, for building up as it fits the occasion. And some people say, but it's true. Look what it says, that it may give grace to those who hear. It doesn't matter if it's true. It could be true and corrupting, and it's still wrong. As believers, we're people of grace, and that means unmerited favor, so that means finding the positive in there and choosing to focus there in speaking words of grace, blessing those who curse us, not because they deserve it, but because it's a distinctive mark of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So do our words tear down or build up? Look at what he says in this and saying, how do we go with this? And he says, we've got to understand something about the source. Verse 7, all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Why can no one tempt the tame of the tongue? Well, the key is you've got to understand the source. Where do our words come from? See, he's not saying, you know, realize the degree of this and give up, nor is he saying, you know, what you need is more self-discipline. But he's saying you got to understand the core of the problem. And the core issue is not our tongue, but it's our heart. Our tongue is the revealer of our heart. It reveals the key issue. It reveals where the problem is. And the reason that no one can control the tongue is because we all have hearts that are sinful. And sooner or later, what's going to happen is what's in our hearts going to spill out through our speech. That's his point when you look at verses 9 through 12. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives and grapevines produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And he's saying here that here's the picture of a stream. And the problem isn't what's at the end of the stream. If it's salt water, if it's polluted water, the problem is where it's being polluted. And if you try to clean it up at the bottom of the stream, you're going to fight a losing battle. The question is saying, why is this polluted? I need to go back to the source. I need to go back to the reservoir. Look what Jesus says about this. Same idea, again, in Matthew chapter 12. It says, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Now, what fruit particularly? Our speech. He continues, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's the fruit? The fruit is the speech. What is the tree? The heart. And naturally, what's going to flow from our speech is what's in our heart. He continues, the good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. Now, then we've already seen in this passage where he says that what each person then will have to give account for every careless word they speak. Why? Because the careless word reveals our heart. It reveals who we really are. And so often we say, I didn't mean that. We did. It's our defenses were down at that moment, and the real us slipped out. That's why he says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. What he's saying is that your words are revealing the true nature of your heart. It's revealing what's really going on. Our words flow from and reveal our heart. You know, what happens is that for most of us, we have this common excuse that we say something and we're like, oh, I didn't mean that. Or somebody else caused that. You know, somebody pulled out in front of me and let out some profanity and, well, they caused that. Or, you know, my kids did something and, boy, they frustrated me, and my wife did something and the job fell through and I just lost my temper for a moment. I lost my, under normal circumstances, I can control things, but that wasn't the real me. Here's what we have to realize. I could have tried to illustrate this, but if I did it, I would have made a mess. And let's say if I had a big 5-gallon jug of grape juice, right? And I'm carrying it around. I want to be careful. I've got to carry it, but I don't want to spill it. Now, the thing is that normally if it's filled to the brim, I can do a pretty good job. But what happens is when somebody knocks me. What happens when I go over rough ground? I'm going up and down stairs, and suddenly things are jostled a little more, and it starts spilling all over me. Now, the problem isn't the stair. The problem isn't the person that necessarily bumped into me. The reason that I'm spilling all the stuff and staining myself is because of the juice that's in the jar. It's in my heart. You see, all those things did is that they went beyond my self-control to knock loose what was really in me. It revealed the real me. And that's what happens, is that it's not that your kids cause you to criticize them, or the person caused you to use the profanity, or any of those things. No, what happened is something bumped into you, went over a little rough ground, and your self-control was overwhelmed so that the real you slipped out. And what James is saying is we don't need more self-control. We don't need a bigger lip on the jar. That might help us a little while, but sooner or later it's going to fail. What we need is we need to change what's in the heart. We need to change the inside. Now, how do we do that? How do we win this? How do we gain the secret of, if this is such a big deal, the secret of taming our tongue? What is the victory? What is the source? We go back to verse 8, and he says, but no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. That sounds discouraging, doesn't it? Man, you've challenged us on this, and he's saying right there it's impossible. We shouldn't even try. Is that what he's saying? No, obviously not. Because he said right in the beginning, this is what a living faith looks like, is that we should be different here. Faith without works, you know, we should be doers and not hearers, and it should be evident in the change of our tongue. So what is he teaching here? The principle that James has taught is the problem is not my speech, it's my heart. See, if I think it's my speech, I will think that the answer is self-control. And I will try to build a bigger lip on this jug that I'm carrying so that it doesn't spill as easily. But sooner or later, something's going to happen and it's going to spill out. It's not self-control. All you're trying to do is to clean things at the bottom of the stream. You can't, you know, you're trying to depollute what you've allowed to be polluted. The issue is the heart. When it says that no one can tame the tongue, you know what he's saying? The issue isn't the tongue, it's the heart. And no person can change their own heart. No person. What he's saying is just a simple principle. If you want reformation of our speech will only happen after a transformation of our heart. And that only can happen by a work of God. What do we need to do? We need to come and say, God, I've got a problem and I need you to change me. It's not a self-control. It's not that I'm a little critical. My heart is critical. My heart is profane. My heart is dishonest. God, these are all things that are deep within me that I need you to do a heart transplant. You know how we come to know Christ? We come to know Christ by acknowledging, God, I'm a sinner. I cannot fix myself. I can't fix my own sins. Father, I pray that you would come and that you would forgive me. I thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I pray that you take my sins, you give me his forgiveness, and that you change me from the inside out. Make me the person you long for me to be. My friends, that's how you come to know Christ. If you never come to know Christ, he invites you to accept the gift of his grace and forgiveness today. But once we've done that, we grow as a Christian by taking that message of the gospel and applying it to every area of our life. And all this is saying, now apply that to your speech. And you know what we need to do? To say, God, you know, as a believer, I still acknowledge that not my speech is wrong. My speech is revealing what's wrong. My heart is wrong. And I can't change it. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to change what I cannot change on my own. I ask you to forgive me. And I give you the right to change me. And God, now I'm going to try to do it. Because my words have the power of redirecting my own heart. So God, help me to not only change my heart, my thoughts, but then help me to act on that. Because the more that I act on it, the more that I'm actually participating with you in this process of transforming my heart, my character, through my speech. That's what God is calling us to. And I tell you, this is a very personal, it's a personal message, and it is. And let me share some of that. Back earlier in our marriage, you know, I realized much later that I had become a really critical person. Very critical, especially towards my wife. You know, I have this wonderful wife who, you know, that I, you know, knew for 4 years and you know, married and so appreciative of. And then over time, I became more and more critical of her. Now, I was a pastor, so I was too spiritual to really be critical. So it came across as sarcasm. And when she would complain, the problem wasn't my critical spirit, it was her lack of humor. You just don't get it. You just don't have a sense of humor. And you know what that was? It was just self-delusion. That's how delusional I was and how hidden my own sin was. And in that time, I was actually with a group of men. We were studying and actually trying to memorize the book of James. And I remember coming to this passage and really reflecting on it. God really started to dig at me. And at first, I was like, okay, I need more control. So I tried to control my speech more, and I really tried hard. And I would do well for a while, and then I'd get a bigger, you know, the thing is that just sooner or later, you get a big enough bump, and it all spills out. And it would, because my heart wasn't changing. Self-discipline didn't do it. And I remember really diving into this, and this is where God began to convict me. My problem was that it wasn't that a critical speech. My problem was that I was a critical, negative, condemning person. My heart was critical. That I had a much deeper problem than I ever wanted to admit. And so as God started to pry that away, you know, I remember really struggling with this and saying, God, I want you to change me. And I started to ask him to change me. And what I felt he's called me to do, because words have the power of redirecting our own heart, that it was like, okay, God, every time I have a negative thought, what I needed to do is I needed to not only confess that, God, I'm being negative. God, help me to think of something positive about Sandy. Help me to compliment her. I want to clothe the compliment. I want to empower those positives. I want to redirect my own heart. And I want to tell you how bad I was in this. I never told Sandy I was dealing with this. I never told her the struggle. I just started to work on it my own and with a couple men. And I would start to compliment her, and I would compliment her, and she would look at me and she'd say, what did I do now? In other words, I was so negative that even when I tried to speak positive words, it came across negatively. Because it was hard, because my heart was that broken. And I learned to tell her, I said, Sandy, it's not what you've done, it's what I've done. It's who I am. You know, God's fighting this battle in my heart. And I fought that battle. And I'm not going to say that I've arrived. I can say that I'm much further than I was. I can say with James, you know, we all stumble in this, and I have to continue to ask myself, how am I doing? How am I not only negative, but am I positive? But I want to tell you that this is a very personal passage, because it exposed something that was really a deep, deep problem in my life. And it took God a while to convict me. But I can tell you, as I acknowledged, not just the speech, but the heart, as I let him change me, as I tried to actually participate with that, but by changing the words that I spoke, it started to change me. And in starting to change me, I know that it's changed those around me. And so I've been a better husband. I know I've been a better father. I've been far more encouraging, because I let God do this transformation of my heart that has helped in the reformation of my speech. My friends, I share that from a standpoint of just saying, this is something we all struggle with. And if I can share my own struggle, I hope it gives you the courage to share some of your own. And in the middle of the struggle, it's not going to change like that. It may be that you try to do certain these things, and, you know, again, hopefully you're not as bad as I am, where your spouse is coming, what did I do now? You know, it's like, hopefully. But you know what? In the process, no matter how big of an issue this is, God has the power to change you. And if he redirects your heart, he will empower your speech to be something that, instead of destroying, it builds. It becomes something that directs others, so that we become the people that God has designed us to be. Now, let me encourage you in those words. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together this morning, Father, to be able to dive into these truths. Thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Father, for just even the way that I can reflect back and how you have and continue to teach me through this passage. Father, help me to live this out. Father, help me to be a person who allows you to expose what's broken in my heart by what's broken in my speech. Father, help me to be a person who allows you to transform my heart, to transform my speech. Father, that I pray that you'd help each one of us to be open, to be honest before ourselves, before our family, before you, that we would be people who are distinctively different, because we are not just hearers of this word, but doers as well. Father, we thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Lord's Day. We look forward to seeing you for the outdoor service next week, Lord willing.